Gospels. If you have the Black Bible, you should find it on page 989. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Remember from Paul's first letter and our study in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians that Paul speaks a lot to the Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ. And that is part of his discussion this week in chapter 2 as he's trying to minister to a need, some false teaching within the church in these first 12 verses. So let's read God's word from 2 Thessalonians 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes God and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. So let's begin to put the details of the service this morning together. You had the pastor standing up and reading from the Old Testament, one of Daniel's apocalyptic visions about this king who is to come. And then we read from 1 John, the passage about the Antichrist. And then we read from Paul about the man of lawlessness. And you're sitting there and you're putting these different things together and you're thinking, okay, the sermon's coming and what's this all going to be about? And you're beginning to put the pieces together about where we're going. And probably you have one of three different emotional reactions to this. The three O's, you could call it. There's some of you that are saying out there, maybe about a third of you, who are saying, oh, yes. I am so excited. I've always wondered about these different prophecies and end time stuff. And finally, the pastor's going to talk about this kind of stuff. He's going to explain it. Oh, yes. There's about another third of you that are thinking, oh, no. I really hope we don't start becoming like one of those churches. You're thinking, I used to be a part of one of those churches, where people are always talking about this prophecy and that prophecy, and you'll never guess what news story I saw about what's happening in the Middle East, and there's always somebody excited about the latest book, and you're thinking, oh no, please don't tell me we're going to become like one of those churches. And then there's about another third of you who are not, oh yes, and neither are you, oh no. You've already moved on to, oh, what's for lunch? Because you've just already zoned out. This neither annoys you nor excites you. You just really don't care. Could it be that we could go a different direction than any three of those options? And think of passages like this, not as little theological Rubik's cubes, little puzzles that we play with and maybe get excited about trying to solve and maybe get frustrated and throw it away, or maybe we just get bored with. But as the scripture seems to present them as, one, very important, and two, very practical. And as you go through the scriptures, you see these are subjects that come up, whether it's the prophecies of the Old Testament, or whether it's Jesus and some of his final words before he goes to the cross, or Paul as he's encouraging a young church in hard times, or John as he's encouraging Christians to be confident in their faith. Here is the scriptures, again and again in different contexts, talking about matters like this as practical, as something that, well, guards us from error on one hand, helps us understand what to expect on another from the world around us, strengthens our faith, helps us to know what our life's work and mission is to look like, and at the end of the day, gives us confidence in the God who brings the ultimate victory. Practical, powerful, encouraging. Could that be what God actually has for us? Well, I think he does, and through the Holy Spirit, I trust that's where we'll be this morning. We'll talk together about four different encouragements that flow out of this passage. They're listed there in your bulletin. Be ready, be alert, be informed, be optimistic. We'll go through one at a time. We'll spend a little more time on the first one, be ready but prepared to wait. Because this is really the main flow, I think, of what we get in the New Testament. And the major takeaway, if we learn nothing else, this is clear from this passage. So we'll spend a little more time thinking and applying this, and then spend a little less time on the other points. Be ready, but be prepared to wait. Thinking about the return of Christ, that's what Paul is talking about. Verse 1, right, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. It's exactly what he has taught the Thessalonians in his first letter. Christ is going to come. Christ is going to come and he's going to gather his people to himself. That wondrous, glorious coming at the end of the age. And his message, especially in the first letter, was, be ready. Be ready. But it seems that somewhere between the first letter and the second letter, people have, in the church in Thessalonica, have gotten this mixed up. Some error has creeped into the church. And so they turned Paul's get ready into it's coming tomorrow, or it's already happened. There's confusion that's creeped into the church. You see that confusion here in verse 2 as he says, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Don't be shaken either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So this teaching is going around and people are talking about it from various things. Some teachers saying he has a word from the Lord, or there seems to be talk of a letter that maybe is even from Paul himself. Supposedly. And Paul says, don't be shaken by this, because there's false teaching around. And the false teaching is that the day of the Lord has come. That the day of the Lord has come. Which could actually mean one of two different things. And maybe there was a little of both in the church. It could mean that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, that people are saying, oh yeah, Jesus came, like yesterday. And you missed it. That Jesus has already come, and some kind of perhaps spiritual coming or invisible coming, which is an error that has cropped up several different times in the history of the church. People standing up and claiming, oh, yeah, Jesus is going to come. Oh, he came. You missed it. The famous example here is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their founder, C.T. Russell, made several different predictions about when Jesus was going to come. 1874, that was the first. And then, oh, yeah, he came. Well, not exactly as you expected. And 1914, oh, he's going to come. Oh, yep, sure enough, he claps his hands. Something happened. Oh, but if you don't have the eyes to see, you missed it. You know, he came, sort of, and you missed it. In evangelical circles, you'll get this error sometimes in certain circles. If you've ever heard of the term full preterism or hyper-preterism, it's the idea that every New Testament prophecy has already been fulfilled. All of it. Usually it's connected with 70 AD, that the whole thing, the whole shoot and match, return of Jesus included, it happened back then. It's done. We're not waiting for anything more. And sometimes you'll run into things like this in some circles. The second coming. Oh, you missed it? Sorry. There is another possibility that might be what Paul is getting at here when he says to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And this being not that Jesus came yesterday, has already come, but that the day of the Lord has come. Like, well, the King James puts it well, the day of the Lord is at hand. Like, it's here now. It's dawning. It's so close. He's coming tomorrow, next week. It's as if it's already started. It's imminent. It's arrived. It's at hand. That actually helps us to explain why there's another problem in the church in Thessalonica that we'll get to in chapter 3, which is a bunch of people are apparently running around not working. They're not working and supporting their families. Instead, they're just mooching off the church and the free handout that the church is giving out. And this could very well be the reason why. Well, why work? Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Why work today? That's ridiculous. And Paul seems to be addressing this head on. So it could be either of those, or it could be a combination of both of those. But the whatever exact form of the teaching you have, it's this error about when Jesus is coming and the church is shaken. Paul says, don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken. And as we see errors come in, even in our day, about when Jesus comes, we see errors, even in our own lifetime, even in the past 10, 15 years, we've had people stand up and say, I know Jesus when Jesus is coming. And people who sincerely believe that and sincerely excited about Jesus coming, and they do like the Thessalonians, they sell things and get ready, and well, why would I hold on to my retirement because Jesus is coming? I'll buy a billboard instead. And people are shaken. That's what happens when this kind of false teaching comes in. People are always alarmed and shaken. The peace of the church is disturbed with error. So Paul comes and writes, don't be alarmed. Don't be disturbed. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. And he's going to combat this false teaching this way. Here's how you know it's false. Here's how you know that the day of the Lord hasn't come. Either hasn't come yesterday or hasn't already started to arrive. Here's how you know it hasn't come. Because two things haven't happened yet. Two things that need to happen before the day of the Lord, before Jesus returns, and these two things haven't happened yet. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have come back yesterday and couldn't come tomorrow. Now, before we get to what those two things are and describe it, as Paul does, we can step back at this point and get the broad sweep of what he's saying, which really is the broad sweep of how the New Testament puts together the second coming of Jesus and encourages his people, which is putting two ideas side by side, and you get them in 1st and then 2nd Thessalonians, which is Jesus is coming back. Be ready, but be prepared to wait. Be ready, 1 Thessalonians. He's coming back. He's coming back to judge the world. You need a Savior. You need someone to rescue you from your sin because he's going to come back and make all the wrongs right and judge the world. You need to be ready. You need a rescuer, a Savior, and there's only Jesus. Be ready. Trust in Christ. Are you ready? It's critical. We need to be ready and be ready today. Now, trusting in the Lord Jesus. Be ready. But, 2 Thessalonians, be prepared to wait. Be prepared to wait. We don't know the day or the hour, but it very well might not be for a little bit, says the New Testament. If we had time, we could look at the teaching of Jesus and see this is exactly the note that Jesus strikes in the Olivet Discourse at the end of Matthew and Luke, where he tells his people, be ready. I'm going to come like a thief in the night, but there might be a delay longer than you think. The bridegroom might be delayed. The parable of the 10 virgins, for example. Same thing that Jesus says. So it seems to be a very important note to strike. Be ready, but be prepared to wait. And so let's make that personal. Be ready. You need a Savior. But be prepared to wait. Christ might not return tomorrow. He very well might delay for quite a time. Which, as we think about that possible delay, here's one way to begin to bring this home and help apply this. Is that delay allows us to think big about the kingdom of God. Allows us to think beyond just today about what God is doing. To have a big vision about what God seems to be doing in the world and plan long term for His work. It allows us to invest in details now as we think big about what might be generations, even millennia, before He returns. And I don't know about you, that's challenging to me. Because so often I find myself, too often, thinking about just today. Just kind of make it through today and maybe make it through this week. And here is this message of the New Testament that lifts our eyes up to have a bigger vision, to think not just today, not just a week, but to begin to think about generations, to begin to think about years ahead and Christ's big plan of building His church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thinking big. I was challenged by this recently by a secular example of this. I've been working through slowly a book on the NASA space program. And it's a book that particularly focuses in on mission control and these really unique group of primarily very young guys in their 20s who basically do the impossible. They get a guy to the moon and back. And it starts with this incredibly bold vision. If you remember the story, John F. Kennedy, 1961, goes before a joint session of Congress and says, "We're going to make it a goal to send a guy to the moon by the end of the decade." And people are like, "Are you kidding?" Because these are the days when the NASA space program was really struggling. Just years before, we had trouble getting a rocket off the launch pad. It just go into the air. The only thing that we had done, only accomplishment that we had by the time that Kennedy made this statement was we put Alan Shepard on the top of a little rocket and just shot him up in the air to have him fall back down again. It was about as simple as you could possibly get. And now here's John F. Kennedy saying, "We're going to go to the moon. We're going to have to invent a rocket 100 times more powerful. We're going to have to plan and execute a mission exponentially more difficult and complicated. All the technology to do it doesn't even exist anymore. We're going to do it." But he says, "We got time. We got basically an entire decade to make this happen." He sets this big vision, and people are like, "I'm not sure we can do that." But here's this young group of guys fresh out of college who get excited about this. And they pour themselves in for 10 years, basically, pour themselves into long hours on tiny little details, and they invent this plan and technology, and they execute this seemingly impossible mission. Because they had this big vision set before them, and they had time to invest in it. And that challenges me as I think about, wow, I'm having trouble getting through today. And Jesus saying, here's this big vision, right? Here's the commander-in-chief, King Jesus, and he's got this big vision, right? "I will build my church, and you're going to be a part of it," he says to Christians, you and me. "You're going to be a part of it. I'm going to use instruments like you." And he seems to be saying through the New Testament, yeah, and there's probably going to be time. Not just today, not just tomorrow. We don't know for sure, but probably there's going to be time. And what that enables us to do is catch a hold of the big vision and work on the details today with this big heart in mind, this big vision in mind. And so probably what that means for us, the be ready but be prepared to wait, this thinking of the big kingdom picture, enables us to do, in part, some different things. To make little long-term investments now. Spending time a little differently so that we're investing in relationships that maybe take a long time to build. investing in a brother and sister, first just to get to know them and love them and serve them, but maybe more and more to a place where you can pray together and encourage and sanctify and sharpen one another. But if you have time to do that, you can make those little investments. Or maybe it's in an unbeliever who you don't know at all right now. But over time, you can get to know them. You can find ways to serve them. You can find opportunities to share Christ with them. Right? If there's time, you can have that big vision, building the church. You can say, well, I can invest. So maybe it's doing some different things, investing in things that you might not otherwise invest in. Or maybe it's just doing some of the same things with a different heart. Right? Of course, one of the reasons why we struggle to just focus on something bigger than getting through the day is because in this hard world, sometimes it's hard just to get through the day. And you know, some of you are here or have gone through periods of life where it's been hard just to get through the day. Maybe it was a chronic health struggle. Maybe it was a mental health struggle, struggling with depression, being overwhelmed. And it was hard just to make it through a day. Or a period of life in parenting where it was just, you just had to make it through keeping kids alive and getting them fed and getting the laundry done and just to do it over again tomorrow. And it just felt like survival getting through a day. Of course, those periods happen. But this long-term kingdom vision of what God is doing and realizing that we might have time allows us to do some of those same things, but do it with a different heart. Do it with a heart of God can very well use this for something big. And I have time, it seems. I have time. I can think about investing in, yes, keeping those three little mouths alive and fed. I can invest, but I can invest with a heart of prayer, a heart of nurture. And I can invest day after day after day, knowing that they're going to grow and Lord willing, point them to Jesus so that they follow Jesus, so that they feed three mouths and point them to Jesus, so that those three mouths then go feed three other mouths and point them to Jesus. And all of a sudden things expand. Right? If you have a heart, you can begin to think not just that day, but generations down the road. And your, yes, little mundane work there, right, has this great kingdom opportunity attached to it. It's the same thing with a health struggle. I gotta get through the pain today. Yes, but if God gives us time and we know He has a plan, right, He works to refine us, whereas Paul writes to the Corinthians, He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. And if there's time, you can say, okay, me just making it through with my faith today, if I know that He very well might delay, I can focus on growing in Him today, even through hardship, because He very well might open up opportunities tomorrow or 10 years from now to use that comfort that I receive, that refining that I receive, to comfort others, who can then comfort others, who can then comfort others, right? You see, it's doing the same things, making it through a day, but this kingdom heart, right? It's because we're prepared for His return, but we have an understanding that it might be a while. So we get to think big about the kingdom. Secondly, and again, as I promised, we'll go a little faster here. Spend more time on what's clearer in the New Testament, a little less time on what's a little less clear, but still important. Secondly, be alert, but not fearful. Okay, so Paul says, no, don't be alarmed by this false teaching. Christ couldn't have come. Here's how you know, because two things must happen first, and they haven't happened yet. He names those two things in verse 3. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, right, the day of the Lord's coming, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So they're the two things, the rebellion and the revealing of the man of lawlessness. The rebellion, or perhaps even better translated, the apostasy. And it's the rebellion or the apostasy, not just a rebellion or a apostasy, but the, has a sense of something climactic, something big. Apostasy gives us, I think, the right flavor to it. Paul here very much, if you paid attention, he's picking up throughout this passage on Daniel 11 language, where Daniel talks about a day that's coming where there's people who forsake the covenant. There's people within the church who turn away. People within the people of God who turn away. And that happens in multiple phases throughout history. But here Paul seems to say that there's going to be something climactic, the apostasy, where within the visible church, God's people within that covenant community turn their back on Christ, the apostasy. In conjunction with this, he says that there's going to be the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Again, there seems to be something climactic here, some kind of climactic figure he's described here in various ways. Even his name emphasizes lawlessness, that is opposition to law, especially God's law, right? God's moral law that reflects his character and his will for his creatures. Here's this one who is opposed to it, wants nothing to do with it, and seems to be teaching others to do the same. He's opposed to God in the most flamboyant way. So verse 4, we read, he opposes and exalts himself against every other so-called God and object of worship. No other worship is acceptable except proclaiming himself to be God. No other worship, no other religion is acceptable except that which is worshiping me. You might think back to Daniel in the lion's den. You remember the decree that got Daniel thrown in the lion's den. No prayer for these days except prayer to the king. Seems to be that kind of figure. No other God. Except me, conveniently. He exalts himself above God. If you're curious, there's a whole lot of discussion about this language of he takes his seat in the temple. What does that mean? He takes his seat in the temple of God in verse 4. Some Christians want to talk about this as, well, therefore it had to have been, whatever this man of lawlessness, had to be back in the day when the temple really was in Jerusalem. The physical temple was still there before it was destroyed in 70 AD. So the man of lawlessness has to be some kind of Roman figure, Roman emperor or something like that. Some believers, especially dispensationalist types, like to say, well, this is why there has to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem in some future day. And so they're always watching what's going on in the Middle East because there's going to be a rebuilt temple because the man of lawlessness has to come and sit in the temple. I think what makes a lot more sense is to realize how Paul always uses this expression, temple of God. The only way Paul ever uses this expression is not to talk about a physical building, but to talk about the church. It's the majority way that the New Testament uses this language, to talk about the church. And again, that fits in with what we've already said about an apostasy, something within the covenant community. And here this climactic figure, taking his seat, trying to take some place of authority even among the people of God, a true antichrist, someone who seeks to kick Christ off the throne and install himself as having the seat of rule and authority, even among the people of God, an antichrist. It seems to be the same figure that John is talking about in his gospel. No surprise that verse 9 talks about all this happening by the activity of Satan, right, who is, by his very being, opposed to God, to all that God stands for, and here this figure strengthened and empowered, even with false signs and miracles. Like Christ did miracles, here's the anti-miracles of the man of lawlessness. Paul also describes that there seems to be this figure, this man of lawlessness, foreshadowed in kind of tremors that prepare the way. If you think of the man of lawlessness as a mountain, these are the foothills that kind of bump your way along up to get to the ultimate peak. He speaks in verse 7 of the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work. The fullness, the man of lawlessness, he says, is being restrained, but there are this mystery of the lawlessness that's already at work. Kind of the foothills, the bumps along the way that are kind of leading up to the ultimate peak. it matches what John talks about as he talks about the Antichrist, but then quickly says, yeah, but many Antichrists have already come. So you get this sense, and again, these are mysterious things. It's hard to be completely dogmatic, but it seems to be the picture that Paul is painting is that there is some kind of climactic thing right before the coming of Jesus, climactic figure, climactic apostasy, but there's all these bumps along the way that get things ready. The spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of the Antichrist already at work. Now, before we get to the question that everybody wants to know about, who is the Antichrist? Who is the man of lawlessness? We'll talk about that in a second. But let's quickly get the picture Paul is painting. He paints this picture of a great traumatic event or happenings before the coming of Christ, a great apostasy within the church, a figure who seeks to lead God's people astray and exalt himself above all gods, exalting himself to be God even in the midst of the church. But he says that there's something going on even now that is very much like this, that points to bumps along the road, big bumps sometimes, mystery of lawlessness, the spirit of the Antichrist, the little Antichrist to come. So you take that in, and though we might not know all the details, what's the take-home lesson? I think it's this: be alert, but not fearful. Be alert, but not fearful. Be alert. Be prepared that there will be, there is now, and will be opposition to Christ. Don't be surprised when it comes. Don't be surprised when it comes. Whether it is some kind of climactic crisis, or whether it's just the ongoing, sometimes very traumatic, things that the church has faced and is now facing. It's this picture that the Bible, the New Testament, seems to present again and again about the period between the first and the second coming of Christ. That this is a period when Christ is opposed. A period when Christ is opposed in sometimes big and sometimes small ways. That there is a time of opposition and hardship for God's people. And that we need to be alert. We need to be alert and expect it. And not be fearful when we see it. As if something surprising has happened. As if God were taken by surprise, or somehow God's plan was thrown off, or the universe is spinning out of control. And the lesson is, no, don't be fearful, don't be surprised. It's exactly what God tells us to expect. Probably that's an important message, even for the church in our own day and in our own land. As we come to grips with the reality that maybe things are getting a little harder in this land. It could be that we, for a time, thought that maybe this land was a kind of little promised land on earth, a little piece of heaven. But we're kind of being shaken out of that delusion. And that perhaps things are going to get a little harder for God's people. And there's going to be more of the opposition, more of the mystery of lawlessness at work. That very well could be. Well, here's the encouragement. Don't be surprised. Don't be fearful. Don't think that somehow things are spinning out of control or something that we have something to be afraid of, that God is taken by surprise. No, we can remind ourselves. This is what God's people have always gone through. This is exactly what the New Testament tells us to expect, whether it's the little bumps or some big major opposition. This is part of what God tells us to expect. This is part of his plan, and he will not be defeated. Well, let's quickly go to talking about who is this man of lawlessness. Who is this Antichrist? Quickly, be informed but not arrogant. When I mentioned to Maggie about what we were going to be talking about, she said, "You are going to name names, right?" Of course, down through the history of the church, people have named names. Many have said the emperors of Rome, guys like Nero, who persecuted Christians, who set themselves up as godlike figures. there's the Antichrist. There's the man of lawlessness. Or in the Middle Ages, in the days of the Crusades, there was the church saying Muhammad. As they took in the Muslim expansion, the killing of Christians, and the conquering of the Promised Land of Jerusalem by Islamic forces, Muhammad, he's the Antichrist. In the days of the Reformation, it was primarily the Pope who was named as the Antichrist, at least by the Protestants. Even our own Westminster Confession, when it was originally written, named the Pope as the Antichrist. We've changed it since, so that's not a part of what our church confesses, but that was one of the names that was named. Of course, the Pope in the Counter-Reformation named Luther as the Antichrist, but yeah. More recently, guys like Hitler and Stalin and all their opposition to God and the church and all their evil have been named as the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Now, I think we can, I think we can dismiss all these suggestions as not being the climactic figure that Paul is talking about. And there's a pretty simple reason in our text. It's in verse 8, where Paul says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So at least this climactic figure is defeated by the appearance of his coming. He's defeated when Jesus comes. The coming, at least in the context, seems to be the climactic Jesus comes back once and for all. So it can't be this climactic figure, can't be any of those figures from history because Jesus isn't here yet. That seems to be a conclusion that we can make. But as we've already said, there is spoken of here and in John of all kinds of bumps along the road across history. The mystery of lawlessness, the many antichrists. And so some of those names across history, the Neros, the Stalins, the Hitlers, I don't think it's wrong at all to think of these as the many antichrists who oppose God and his people and set themselves up and lead many astray. Do we know for sure? Will we know when it comes? Well, I'm not sure. There's a lot of mystery here. But we got to get to the main conclusion, which is we know who wins in the end. We know who wins in the end. So we're alert, we're informed, though not arrogant, claiming we figured everything out. But we can be optimistic. Optimistic. You know, here I think gets at the heart of why some of these discussions turn people off. Why maybe you are tempted to think, oh no, or, oh, what's for lunch? Because discussions like this can just sound depressing. It can just sound like the pastor becomes Eeyore. You know, it's bad, and it's only going to get worse. And sometimes Christians talk about it this way. It's going to get bad. And really bad, and really, really bad, and it just becomes depressing. And you might be thinking, my life is hard enough, I don't need a depressing sermon. But that's not really the note that the New Testament sounds. It's realistic, it tells us to expect hardship that is really there. It's not a sunshine optimism of everything's happy, and this should be a promised land, and this should be a little golden age that we can expect. The New Testament doesn't give us that. But it's a real biblical optimism. It's a cross optimism. A cross optimism. The cross where there is victory. Right? And even in our own passage, what do we get? But victory. Victory. Look at verse 8, right? The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing at the appearance of his coming. You see the note of optimism and excitement there? Right? There's not even a close fight. This isn't even a real battle as if, oh, who's going to win? No, Jesus just shows up and he just breathes. Just breathes. It's done. Victory. Right? This isn't even a fair fight. Jesus wins. He conquers. The powers of darkness are brought to nothing. And Jesus brings in the fullness of his kingdom where all evil is cast out, all darkness and suffering cast aside, and God rules for all eternity with his people in great glory and great rejoicing. Right? There's the excitement that God gives to his people, the expectation, be encouraged. And yes, there's this optimistic or this realistic view that there's hardship in this time. But again, it's a cross optimism. It's optimism of, yes, there is hardship, like the cross was hardship, but it's a hardship that ultimately ends in victory. Because what is the great theme that the New Testament gives us about this age? It's Christ saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yes, there's opposition, but it's not going to win. And even in the midst of the opposition, Christ is gaining the victory. You go back through history and you look at the Neros and the persecutions under the Romans. God's church expanded like wildfire. God won. You go to communist China, where you have great hideousness, where the church is outlawed and God's people are cast out and killed. Even in the millions. But you look at what God is doing in China and has done, and we're beginning to come to grips to it. God's church exploding. People coming to Christ in great droves. God won. We're beginning to slowly but surely get reports about what's going on in the Muslim world now, where there's this great opposition and those who rule. And great hardships upon God's people. But more and more, there's these reports that people are coming to Jesus. Slowly, surely, but more and more and more and more. And I think we'll probably see the same thing that we saw during the Roman persecution and during the communist oppression in Russia and China. God's church is growing like crazy. That's what he does. He wins the victory. It's a cross victory, right? It's hardship, but God wins. And it's going towards the ultimate victory. He comes back and he defeats all darkness and it brings in the fullness of his kingdom. And that gives us a sense of optimism, a sense of encouragement. Let the evil one throw whatever he will against God's people. We know that Christ will build his church. And that's why we can go and take a passage like this into our day, not knowing what tomorrow exactly will look like, but we know what God is doing. And it enables us to be strong and encouraged. It enables us to make those kingdom investments, to have those kingdom prayers, because we know what God is doing. We know where the victory is leading. It gets us excited about Jesus and his glory. Well, let's pray together for it. Lord, indeed, send forth your glory in our day. Send it forth in power. Lord, send it forth even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of the challenge of our lives, Lord, we pray that you would give us that vision to think big about your kingdom, to be excited about pouring even the details of our daily lives into your church and your people, and to praying big, knowing that Christ is building a big church, and he will win the fullness of victory. Lord, thank you for that great encouragement. Help us to be strengthened today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 437 is where we close. 437.